Please grab your Bibles and open them to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Sometimes you get to places in Scripture that you know you have to treat them with delicately, but with integrity. Because you want the Lord to speak. Sometimes you see things that are so strongly said, our fleshly temptation is to downplay the truth that's in there. But we need to just let God speak, right? But I do want you to know, as I come before you as a pastor whose commitment is to preach the word, that I want to do that. And I come to you with all the compassion and the mercy and grace that I can in my own heart that I'm very limited with. But we just trust the Lord to speak to us through His Word. So let's get ourselves back into Hebrews 10. Now, after really breaking down the heart of the gospel in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has said, you need to make sure that you've received it. It's not enough to have it in our brains. Now, there's a lot of people, I believe, in our country that would do quite well in surveys. They would pass the test as it has to do with the intellect. You can spit back information. You can tell people the right things. But the author of Hebrews, and neither should we, is satisfied with that. That's not enough. And the big question has to come down to, have you received it? Have you embraced it? It's not just about nodding our heads. It's about bowing our knee. It's about really receiving the gospel. It's not enough to just have knowledge. You know, you talk to teachers in schools, and they would tell you that. They have a great commitment to the very topics that they're teaching, and, you know, we want to shape the young people of, you know, in our schools and in our country and everything, and they don't want students to just receive, you know, nod their head as though they're really receiving the things that they're teaching, but they'd like to see students really involved with what they're teaching. This is of infinitely higher value and importance. You have to respond to it. The Old Testament said that a new covenant was coming. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. Hebrews says, it's here, guys. So what now? Receive it, right? I mean, well, how do you do that? Verses 19 through 25, Hebrews 10. That's the right response to the gospel. And he spells it out in chapters 1 through 10, and then he says, receive it this way. And I love when the fact that in the Bible you'll see that the gospel writers write that way, right? They're not just random, you know, speaking to us. Oh, hey, another thing, I forgot, let me throw this one out there. It's not that at all. They're going somewhere. They have a point to make. So what happens? Now he comes to this place. We've already looked at the right way to receive the gospel, but then he says, hey, I'm not naive. I know that there are many of you that are thinking about checking out, that are thinking about leaving. So what happens if you don't receive it? What happens if you know this gospel, that you know that it is true, but you don't do anything about it? What happens if you reject it finally? Well, that's verses 26 through 38, which we're calling the wrong response to the gospel. Now, we need to think a little bit about who this message was written to. We know that it was written to Jews, and these are Jews that have been around the gospel message for a long time. We're talking about people that grew up with a lot of religion, a lot of God talk. I think that Hebrews as a whole has been quite relevant for America for a couple hundred years, but it is increasingly becoming less relevant because increasingly people, less and less people are attending churches. And so there are less and less, quote, religious people. But he's here to say it's not enough to just be religious. Religious is, I mean, you know, you've got people that just, you know, they knew all the Old Testament stories. They knew the gospel message. Maybe with some of them, since they were kids. And now they're at the I'm all done stage. Heard it, know it, blah, blah, blah. Same stuff. They give you, when some of my kids were growing up, you know, they did the little W sign. That meant whatever. I don't know if they still do that now, but that was the whatever. Whatever. I'm not listening to you, just so you know. You know. And so what Hebrews does is recognize this place. It's a plea, really, from a pastor to check your heart. In fact, I was thinking about this. Hebrews is really a manual on Proverbs 4:23. You familiar with Proverbs 4:23? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of what? Life. In other words, of who you are. Hebrews says, hey, you need to take a look inside. Maybe you haven't thought about Hebrews that way, but consider all that he's told them about their heart. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And that's a plea to say, take a look, go deeper, take a look inside. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Chapter 3, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 4, verse 7, same thing. Chapter 4, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. In other words, take a look in your heart and make sure that you really have done that. Chapter 4, verse 12, the very next verse, for the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Chapter 6, verse 1, leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. You know what he says in saying that? Hey, we're done talking about the Christ, about him. It's now time to come face to face with who he is and what this gospel message is saying. And that's what he means when he says press on to maturity. That's the maturity that he's talking about. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. He keeps telling them to look at their heart. Take a look inside. And while Disney is telling you to listen to your heart, the author of Hebrews is saying, preach to it. He's saying, stop listening to it. You need to tell it what to do. Tell it what to think. Tell it how to live. Talk to your heart. What are you going to find if you look down there? Well, he tells us, either hardness or softness, either deceit or openness. Where are you at? Which one are you? You're either trying to run away or run to Jesus. There is no middle ground on that one. Did you know that? And he knows there's coming a time where if you haven't truly come to Jesus Christ, that you are going to say, I'm all done. I'm all done. Throwing in the towel now. And you know, that's a tragic place. The warmth of the gospel will become cold to you. If you're at that place, the light will become dark. You'll get tired of this, and all the Jesus people around you who are so narrow and so rigid in their views, and as one author put it, you'll get over it. And there might even be some of you that are there right now. Now, I pointed out last week how fast it took the Israelites to be all done with Moses and his gospel. You remember that? I mean, we want to go back to Egypt, they said. I mean, you're right, they were only there for not long at all. All right, we've seen enough. We get it. Lots of desert, lots of danger, right? Lots of manna. We get it. We want to go back to Egypt. For what? Well, here's the interesting thing. Do you remember what they told Moses? They said, we want to go back for food and for protection. That basically is what they told Moses. We want to go back for food and protection. But listen, read Exodus 32. Do you know what was in Egypt? Lots of idols. I mean, you could worship all sorts of gods. And you know what the experience of worshiping all sorts of gods was like? A little bit like Woodstock, okay? I mean, it was free-flowing, what they probably call love. Go back and read Exodus 32. There's a reason why they made a golden calf. And notice what they did with that golden calf. It was quite entertain me, live in the flesh, all kinds of sexual orgies going on around that time. Around that. Give me the God that is made out of gold and isn't real. Why? Listen, because then I can do whatever my flesh wants to do. Basically, what they were saying when they said, I want to go back to Egypt, is I want to do what I want to do. You're not letting us do what we want to do. All this accountability is really negative and a drag on my plans. And for them, they said, I'm all done. And I'll tell you what, beloved, there are some of you who are at this same place. I know. I know. We know the gospel. We know that Christ died to set us free from sin. But there's tension. There's pull. There's pull that reveals where you're really at. What's pulling you? The Apostle John put it this way. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How do we know? Next verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. That is the pull. Things that you see that you want. And it says boastful pride of life. There's other things that you want too. You want people to say great things about you. Right? All those pressures come against you and Egypt starts to look better and you start to think, man, am I really going to leave that for Jesus alone? Can't it be Jesus and the stuff? Can't it be Jesus and the good times? Why can't it be both? Well, the longer you stay around the gospel, the more you realize it can't be. And then it happens. You leave. You walk away. You escape, as Hebrews 2 puts it. How shall we escape, right? Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 says, and the worst of it all, you become apostate. You know the full truth. You have told people you believe it. You know all there is to know about the gospel. And in your heart, though, you've walked away. And now you're looking for the opportunity to escape physically. You're an apostate. And the Bible says there's no point of return for you. It's a very tragic place to be. You're done, and the judgment against you will be stronger than anyone else. That's what Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 says. You say, how do I know if that's me? I'm wondering, is that me? How can I know if that's my friend over there that I love so much? The answer is, you don't. You don't know. You don't know, but here's the deal, though. But there is a point that Hebrews 6 tells us where it is impossible to renew them to repentance. There is a final rejection. And we don't really know the heart, so we can't know, but God does. And what, you know, we do instead? We just warn hearts. That's what we do. We warn them, and we start with our own. And then we warn one another of the reality of deceit, the reality of apostasy. Check the history. You can even read it in the book of Acts, but check the history and how often the church, the believers in the church, were constantly challenging and encouraging one another. Hey, make sure you're one of his. 2 Peter 1, that's what he says. Make sure you're election, right? That's what he says. You know what that is? That's this. Make sure there's no deceit there. So, oh, that's just terrible. That's a terrible way to live. I mean, you're never free. Oh, you're free as you remain in what? In him. Now, apostasy was on Jesus' mind a lot. And to show you that, I want you to turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 12 to see it. Matthew 12. Now, Jesus' ministry to Israel, that is, to the Jews. And you remember the Jews knew a lot. They had a lot of information. I mean, they had the whole Old Testament. Think of it this way here. They didn't just have preaching. Now, we just have preaching, but imagine having festivals and literal physical symbols all around our city, monuments and various things like that, that were constantly pointed in one direction, constantly reminding you of God, of things that were spoken about in the Old Testament, okay? That's the Jews. Lots of preaching. They witnessed lots of healing from Jesus. And so they had God's word, and they saw God's work. They had lots of preaching, and they experienced lots of power. There was during the time of Jesus, light everywhere. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," what was meant by that was also the fact that, in fact, he says it there in John chapter 1, and they all have witnessed it. He is the light, and he gave them light. And so verse 22, a demon-possessed guy, blind and mute, is brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And you remember the crowds were just wowed, and they were thinking to themselves, Jesus must be the real deal. They were asking that question. What do you mean? Well, the Messiah, right? The promised one and the source of our salvation, the one with the gospel that will heal our hearts and bring salvation to our souls. He's here, verse 24. Here's the response of people that cannot deny the power. They can't deny that Jesus is so powerful and that his words are wise. What do they do? Verse 24. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Who's that? Satan, right? So they say to themselves, they've heard the messages, and they've seen the miracles, and they cannot deny that he's powerful. We see his power. Well, what are you going to say about him? Because you're not willing to bow your knee. It's like people that finally get to the point where they say, those people in the church are just crazy. Just crazy people. Here's their conclusion about Jesus. Well, yeah, he's powerful, but he must get his power from Satan. Okay, let's get this straight here. I want you to think about this logically here. Here's Jesus. Demon-possessed guy comes. He sends that demon out of the guy, restoring him back to sanity. And their conclusion is, well, he's doing that because he's in operation with Satan, of course. Is there something about that that seems a little bit off to you? That's probably the dumbest thing that they could have ever said. And Jesus basically tells them that. Just plain dumb, he says. But that's what apostasy has to do. You can't deny the truth. You just have to say, well, I'm not going in on this, so I'm going to make something up even if it doesn't make sense. And so Jesus says in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan and his demons, doesn't that make him divided against himself? That's not a real good strategic plan. It's not a very successful game plan, guys. He's trying to stop me. Why cast out his own demons to stop me? Terrible plan. Not only that, it doesn't make sense. And listen, beloved, that's what you get from believing on believers when they've decided that they're all done. And I don't know if you, I've had this experience. I don't know if you have, where you talk to people that, so you know this is true. Yeah, this is true. You understand the gospel. You understand the gospel. But you don't want to receive it. No. Why? Whatever comes out of their mouth next, it is not going to make sense. It can't. What's Jesus' conclusion? Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. Just two teams, the one that is that Jesus is on or the one that Satan is on. And then Jesus says that there is a point where you're all done. You've heard enough truth. You've gotten enough gospel. If you conclude that his power is from the devil, then you're obviously all done, right? Verse 31, Jesus says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit, what does it say? Shall not be forgiven. In other words, you're done. There's a point where you cross and you cannot be forgiven anymore. See, when is that? Well, the word blasphemy means to speak against something or someone, to take the other side, to speak out against. Any sin and any word against Jesus, he says here, can be what? Forgiven. But there's something that cannot be forgiven. It looks unpardonable. That's why this is called the unpardonable sin. You say, what is that? What's the one sin that can't be forgiven? What does he say here? Saying that the power given to Jesus by the Holy Spirit is actually given by Satan. Seeing Jesus in his word, hearing his word, and seeing his work, and coming to the conclusion that's the devil. Now, listen very carefully. That is a sin that could only happen when Jesus was on this earth. Did you catch that? I'm going to show you here in a moment. Seeing his power and making that conclusion. Now, I'm going somewhere, so hang on with me. Look at verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. And whenever the phrase Son of Man is used, it is a reference to his humanity or his connection to this earth. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, his humanity, it shall be forgiven him. But on the other hand, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Look at what it says next. Either in this age or the age to come. Now, what are those ages? The ages where Jesus is on this earth. What age are we in? Hebrews 7, the one where Jesus is our intercessor, mediator. On this earth? No, he tells us in Hebrews 7, in heaven. You say, are you saying that there's no unpardonable sin? Listen, that kind? No. But there is another kind. And this is what he tells us about in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10. While Jesus is in heaven, the one sin where there is no forgiveness is apostasy. So go back to Hebrews. I say that because I want you to understand that he illustrates it there, and then we see it spoken of in Hebrews. Remember chapter 6, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. He says impossible. He says there's no forgiveness for what person? For the apostate. For the person who is like that Jew in Matthew 12 and has said, I'm all done with the gospel and with his power. All done with Jesus. You have the gospel, you know it, but you're all done. In fact, the greater model, though the truth is you can see the connection there, the greater model isn't even the Pharisee. The greater model is Judas, isn't it? Why so? Listen, he never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You say, what? How can you say that? He never said Jesus was from Satan. But you know what he did? He nodded his head to the gospel, didn't he? He said, how do you know that he did that? Because you don't get to a place where Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all looking at each other, disciples going, yeah, I can't figure it out. Who is he talking about? He was like the rest of them. He took all that light from the gospel. He knew it was the truth and he walked away from it. And that's what apostasy looks like in this age. In the age to come, it has to do with Jesus is on this earth saying that his power comes from Satan. In this age, it has to do with being Judas-like, knowing the truth, the facts, the information, and walking away from it. He says, so how can I help my children know where they're at with the gospel? How can I make sure that I'm not an apostate? There are three things. All right, well, what three things do I need to know about apostasy? We started that last week with number one. So let's go back and look at point number one, the definition of apostasy. The first thing you need to know is the definition. And that's there in verse 26. Now, with apostasy, there has to be full access to Jesus. In other words, there has to be an understanding of that. And that's verses 19 through 25. You have to be around people that have entered into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You have to know that that is the answer to our sins. You have to be around people that have come to God through Jesus with, it says there, a sincere heart, verse 22. You have to be around people that hold fast the confession of their hope in Jesus Christ without wavering, verse 23. You have to be around people that love others and serve others out of that love and stay with the gathering, verses 24 through 25. Now, these are people that have full knowledge of the gospel and have been around the true ones, people that have had all the light of the gospel, preaching from the word. They know everything there is to know. And they throw it all away. And this is the kind of person that you go to and you sit down and you begin to talk about the gospel and they might say to you, I know that. Again, tell me something I don't know. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, look at what it says. after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There's your definition of apostasy. Willfully rejecting Christ after receiving full knowledge of the truth. You remember we talked about that word knowledge. It's epignosis, which is the word for full knowledge, total gospel. But it only reached their head and not their heart, right? How do you know that? Look down at verse 32. He says, after being enlightened. And that word enlightened there has to do with the mind. Head knowledge. After understanding the gospel information. So the first characteristic of an apostate, he knows the truth. He has full knowledge of the gospel. His knowledge of the gospel is impressive. But then second, what does it say? He rejects it. It says willfully, persistently. Willfully speaks of his doing it on of your own accord. No one made you leave Christ. You came to this conclusion on your own. You came to this place on your own. Now keep in mind here, the conclusion is not, well, I came to the conclusion that he's not the Messiah. That's not the conclusion. The conclusion is he is the Messiah. I'm not going to follow him. Has that person lost their salvation? No. He never had it. He only had an understanding of the mind. That's what it means in verse 32, and it says enlightened. In the head. He never was born again. He never was regenerated. And you remember, that's 1 John 2:19. They were of us. They were around us, but they weren't really of us, it says. And that's why they left. And you know, beloved, at that point, it's tough. I mean, you might say, boy, that guy looked like he was a believer. He had all the answers. He even had passion. But what's the key? Remaining. Abiding. John 15. Did he stay? And that led to the next point. So what happens if he doesn't stay? You remember these Jews were considering walking away, going away. What happens? He says, before you go away, I want you to think about something. What? I want you to think about, secondly, point number two, the doom of apostasy. We're talking about the aftermath of apostasy. Listen, the believing unbeliever is not like the unbeliever. The unbeliever just doesn't know, right? I mean, he needs more understanding. He's ignorant. But the believing unbeliever has nodded his or her head. He or she knows it's worse for the person that's been there and started to be a part of it and was around it for so long that everyone thought he or she might be a Christian. It's worse for that person. It would have been better for you to not come, to not be around. So he says you need to know the results or the consequences of apostasy, the doom of it. Look at there in verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, enemies. Like Satan, you walk away and you make it clear you're on Satan's team. Can that person come back? What does it say there? It says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, what sacrifice could you give to atone for your sins? You know the full answer. What could you possibly give that would cover your sins? I did my best. Here are my good deeds. What are your good deeds going to do for your sins? Earlier, Psalm 103 was read, bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? Who does what with our iniquities and our sins? He forgets them, right? He doesn't remember them anymore. Why? On the basis of our deeds, right? No. What could you have possibly done that would make God forget your sin? like it says in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Listen, since they again crucified them to themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. You side with the enemies of Jesus, that he should die on a cross, that his death was deserved. And that's another way of saying that he was a nothing. That the atonement, that the bloodshed was not powerful to do anything. The cross was not that big of a deal. What are you going to do? I mean, go back to the Jewish sacrifices for sins? Animal blood can't forgive your sins. There's no forgiveness when you walk away. And that's a great question. When a person walks away, is to ask them, to put before them, what are you going to do about your sins? I realize that now you've said, I've had it. Those Christians are all hypocrites. Those people over there in that church, they're all messed up and everything. And I feel like all churches are that way. And so forget it. I'm all done. Okay, what are you going to do for your sins? That's the question. He says there's nothing that remains. Well, what does remain? There is one thing that remains. He says judgment. Notice what kind of judgment. He says fury of fire, payment of fire, a recompense of judgment, of fire judgment. Instead of Jesus paying for your sins, what he's saying is you pay for your sins. And the cost for doing that is fire. Why fire? Because that's where unbelievers go, to hell. When you have no answer for your sin and all that's left is wrath against them, there has to be wrath. It's either Jesus taking the wrath or you. And you deceive yourself to think there's something in the middle. You say, but is hell real? I mean, maybe people just die and go out of existence. You know, a lot of people think that. You know, because you know the reason why they think that? I'll tell you the reason why. When the eyes close and the soul is gone, you're looking at a person, what do they look like they're doing? Sleeping. You can't see a soul, right? So you say to yourself, well, it must not be there. That must be what happens. People must just fall asleep. And then there's just nothing. So what the Bible says. Maybe you get confined and it's... Maybe you continue to exist and it's just a dark, cold, dark place. Or maybe you just get confined and it's just boring and, you know, sort of like a timeout. Luke 16, and I want you to know these are not my words, these are the words of Jesus. Sometime last year, I was reading a position from a person who was trying to say, hell doesn't exist, it's not real. I said, well, this is from a person who was claiming to be a Christian. And I think to myself, well, will you let Jesus know that? I mean, because he said it does. See, where did he say that? Luke 16. Listen to this. There was a rich man named Lazarus. There was a poor man who used to beg food at his gate, and Lazarus ignored him. They both died. The poor guy went to heaven with Abraham. And here's where Lazarus went when he died. Verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. That sounds like fire. Sounds tormenting. It's so bad that later on in verse 28, he becomes an evangelist from hell. Send someone to warn my five brothers so they can avoid this place of torment. That's what Lazarus calls it. You know what that is? Hell. You know what happens to a person when they die without Christ? They go to hell. You say that so comfortably. I don't. There is zero comfort in a person that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore loves people in talking about hell and people going there. It's where unbelievers go. Hell is real, beloved. But listen, this isn't just talking about the fires of hell for the believing unbeliever. It's the fire of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's how Jesus is going to come back. Dealing out retribution to who? To those who do not know God. Oh, listen to this next statement. It's as though he has his eye on the believing unbeliever. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh, you've heard it. He just didn't do anything about it. Revelation 1 says Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. You don't really see that on the picture, do you? You know, where they always do the picture. This is the picture of Jesus. You know, when they always make him look so mamby-pamby. I just can't stand it, you know. I know that you can draw a picture of him because we don't have one. When Jesus comes back, it will be with the fury of fire. So it's also talking about the fiery anger of the return of Jesus. That's the apostate's future. And it says it will consume the adversaries. It will the word, by the way, to consume here is literally, I found this to be fascinating, it's the word to eat. It will eat up the enemies, his fire will. Sometimes we think of wrath and fire in the Old Testament when it comes to God's wrath. But you know, Jesus in the New Testament talked a lot about the fire of the Lord's wrath. Matthew 5, you think it's okay to look but not touch a woman? Jesus said it's adultery in the heart. And then he said this when it comes to lust. You'll pay for it with your whole body thrown into hell. But that tells you a little bit about, you know, the view of sin, right? Matthew 3, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, the Lord will baptize them with unquenchable fire. That is, he'll burn them up. The apostate demons in Matthew 8, when Jesus was going to cast them out, said, are you going to torment us before the time? In other words, we know that there's a fiery torment coming. Notice, before the time. In other words, we know that you've set a particular time for that. But it's not just the demons that will be there. It's all apostates. Mark chapter 9, Matthew 13, same thing. Do we have an example of how the Lord's judgment works in the Old Testament? Look at verse 28, Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, why does he go there? Well, what he does is he gives us a comparison. He says, okay, I know you're Jews, so work with me. You remember how the law of Moses used to work, right? Or how it works. How does it work? Well, two or three witnesses came to establish the disobedience. So you couldn't just go around saying, that guy disobeyed the Lord. How do we know? Who saw it? Where are the witnesses? Once you had the two or three witnesses, then the law could be applied. And listen, if it called for the death penalty, it wasn't like in America here where we, you know, you got an appeal and then you have a reappeal and it goes to the third and then the fourth circuit and the fifth and all that kind of stuff. Nothing like that. Two or three witnesses, done. Death penalty applied. That was all there is to it. You see, are you sure that's how that worked? Yeah, because I believe he has Numbers 15 in mind. Mark this down. Numbers 15. And I believe it starts in verse 22 and works its way out, but we'll pick it up in verse 30. Numbers 15 was the law for the person who defiantly or willfully sinned against the Lord, okay? Two ways to look at sin in the Old Testament. You had the ignorance, where you didn't realize you were sinning. And you had willful sin, where you planned it. There's no sacrifice, Numbers 15 says, for the person who has willful sin, premeditated. You couldn't bring a sacrifice to the priest for that. There was no sacrifice. So that, what does that tell us? There's no forgiveness for that. So pick it up in Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. He has broken the Lord's commandment defiantly. His guilt will be on him. Cut off here means that they were to kill him, that is, to stone him to death. Now watch how this works. Verse 32. While the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, same context here, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. You say, all right, that sounds pretty harmless. A guy going around picking up some sticks. But what he was doing is he was doing his regular work on the Sabbath. So what's wrong with that? Well, they were told, he was told not to do that. Well, they brought him to Moses and Aaron. They put him into custody. They waited for the next direction from the Lord. Now, here's a test. Doesn't this just seem like a really slight sin? Possibly. I mean, he's just picking up wood. How bad could that be? Well, they brought him into the congregation to establish the 2 to 3 witnesses to establish the crime, or to find the 2 or 3 witnesses to establish it. But listen to verse 35. The Lord said, put him to death. Verse 36. So the whole congregation stoned him to death. What's the point? Here it is. If they did that with a guy picking up wood on the Sabbath and judged him so severely, how bad will it be for the believing unbeliever to reject the Son whom the Father sent as Savior for you? How bad will it be to walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ that you know is true? God says, okay, if you want the law, then you'll face his punishment for your sins. But if you want grace, then you'll run to Jesus Christ. Notice he says, terrifying judgment. Punishment. That's what the person who walks away from Christ is facing. Terrifying. Terrifying. So are you saying that that it is worse punishment for the believing unbeliever than just a plain old unbeliever? Does that mean that there are degrees then of hell? Well, the old 1600s Puritan Thomas Watson had a chapter in his book, The Mischief of Sin. And he titled it this, Hell's Furnace Heated Hotter. How's that for a chapter? That one would get your attention, right? Woo. And it is all about the degrees of hell. So where did he get that thought? Mark 12:40. The scribes who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers will receive greater condemnation. Jesus told Pilate in John 19:11, "For this reason, he who delivered me, Judas, to you has the greater sin." In other words, the part of hell Judas was going to would be hotter than the part that Pilate was going to. Why? Because Pilate didn't know what he was doing. Judas, on the other hand, sat under Jesus' preaching for 3 years. He heard the gospel over and over and then walked away. And write this verse down. You can look it up for yourself. Luke 12:47. There are degrees of hell. But I got to say, whether it's torment at whatever the temperature is, or eternal torment at a higher temperature, it's still what? Torment, isn't it? So what do we say about all this? What's the point? That the greater the light, the greater the accountability for that light. Parents, I cannot impress this to you enough. Make sure your children understand what a tremendous privilege to be in a home where the gospel is proclaimed, to be in a home where you're calling them to the Lord. It is a wonderful privilege. Matthew 5 calls it salt and light. But let me tell you, make no mistake, it is not just a privilege, but there is an accountability. And if you don't receive it, it will be worse off for you than those who didn't know. You think about, basically a saying, to whom much is given, much is required, right? And you think about that in light of the fact that Judas had so many opportunities and privileges being with Jesus. And so do you, young person who's growing up with believing parents. I hope you thank the Lord every day that you have parents that are bringing that to you and love you doing that. Listen to how John MacArthur puts it. Quote, "Don't ever mistake privilege for security. Privilege can give you the severest kind of damnation if you don't receive the privilege that God has granted." He goes on to say, "The tragedy of Judas is what he might have been. And that's the tragedy of every man who comes to full knowledge of the truth and walks away. God is not more tolerant of sin today. He's less tolerant because men have no excuse." End quote. And the point is, he takes that point from Romans 3, where we see that the fullness has been given. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The New Testament says, here he is. In other words, that's all I've got to say. You have it all. In fact, that's just what Paul was saying in Acts 17:30 when he preached to the Greeks at Athens, people that didn't grow up in a Christian home. And he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," when was those times? Well, okay, so you didn't grow up in a Christian home. And you didn't grow up in a home where we talked about the Lord and everything like that. Okay, God's overlooking that. God is now declaring, now that you know, you hear it, you know it now, to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? Jesus Christ, right? Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Verses 26 through 28, he already established judgment for a clear rejection of Christ. So how did they reject that salvation? Verse 29, in three ways, and I want to give them to you here as we bring this to a close. Three ways. when they refused to receive that gospel in a saving way, it implied these three things were taking place. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who first of all has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, see that name for Jesus, Son of God? That has to do with his exaltation. Throughout the Gospels, God the Father has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said it in Matthew 3. He said it in Matthew 17. He said it in Philippians 2. God highly exalted his name. We should bow our knee to Jesus. Revelation 4, he is worthy to receive praise. Okay, there's the exaltation of Jesus. So when we see here that the words trampled underfoot, and then he says, Son of God, what he's talking about is God said one thing about him, you trampled your foot under. The statement of God the Father. The word trampled underfoot means to scorn. It implies showing contempt. The idea is that it is beneath you. That's the idea of the statement. The word was used to indicate something so beneath you that it was worthless. You know, it's kind of like, let's say on the sidewalk, you're walking down the sidewalk and you notice the shiny coin that you pick up, but you notice you walk by a piece of gum on the ground. Old used piece of gum that's been spit out of somebody's mouth on the ground to pick up that shiny quarter or dime or whatever it is. Now listen, in this illustration, Jesus is the gum. That's how you've counted him that. Worthless. That's what Jesus is to the apostate. And the world is the what? Shiny quarter. God the Father has said the Son of God is precious to him. He is pleased with him. He has praise for him. And so the first rejection is a rejection of God the Father who exalted the Son. When you reject this gospel, you are rejecting God the Father. Why? Because he has exalted the Son. He has said, Jesus, my Son is valuable, okay? And you walked on by, and you said, worthless. Not worth it. Used gum on the sidewalk. When you rejected the full understanding of the gospel, that's what you did. Now, there's a second way that you rejected the gospel. You rejected the Son as he who set himself aside as the eternal and perfect sacrifice. Let me say that again. You rejected the Son as he who set himself aside as the eternal and perfect sacrifice. Back to verse 29. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now let me simplify this for you. What will help you is if you look at that pronoun he. Now in the language there is no pronoun. It's implied in the word, in the verb. But there actually is no pronoun, so we don't know. The translators had to make a call in terms of whether it would be lowercase h or capital H. I believe it's best to see this as capital H. It makes more sense when you look at the flow of this. I realize my NAS is lowercase h. I don't think they got it right. Because it's easier to understand it with a capital H. Listen, the believing unbeliever isn't sanctified. Because that happens at salvation, and he isn't saved yet. So we can't say he is sanctified. It would be confusing in his argument. The word sanctified means to be set apart. So what he's saying is that Jesus set himself apart. Now, John 17, When did Jesus set himself apart? John 17, verse 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, that they themselves also may be sanctified or set apart in truth. Jesus set himself aside. What set Jesus apart? What does it say here? The blood of the covenant. What's that? The blood from his cross that he used to pay for the new covenant. What's that? Blood of the cross. And then you have that word unclean. Literally, it's the word for common. So, watch what he's saying. When you rejected the gospel, you regarded Jesus' death on the cross as a common thing. So what? Everybody dies. It's just a death on the cross. There have been lots of people that have died unjustly for some cause that they didn't deserve that death. Common. Like any other person could have. If you know the story of Spartacus, there were hundreds of people just prior to Jesus' day that were crucified on the road. People that were trying to rebel, but they were trying to rebel for the right reasons against the Roman system. And they died for a good cause. So common. Even death on a cross was common. He says, you, apostate, have come to the conclusion. What you're doing in rejecting the gospel is saying that the death of Jesus on the cross was just as common as that. Noble. Valiant, courageous, nice gesture. What's missing? It wasn't a noble death. Listen, it's a shameful death. He didn't deserve to die in your place. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took the shame for us in our place. It was an uncommon death because it alone was powerful to forgive sins. So what they are rejecting is the covenant. The first one is that they're rejecting, when they reject the gospel, is God's statement about Jesus Christ. The second one, Jesus' statement about the covenant. Blood for sins. And so it is a rejection of Jesus. Take a look at the third one. And it is a rejection of the Spirit, notice, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, his work to save you. They reject the Spirit who energizes our salvation by grace. So this is then a total rejection. You reject the Father who exalted Christ as the Son of God. You reject the Son who set himself aside to pay for the eternal covenant. You reject the Spirit who causes sinners to be born again. He does work in the heart to get us to have faith and to repent of our sins. And you do that. And you walk away and you insult the Spirit. How severe will that punishment be for the apostate? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. It's a quote that's actually all throughout the Old Testament, that God is a God of vengeance. He's against his enemies, in the context of Chapter 32, and eventually he took vengeance on Israel when she persisted in unbelief. And that is the point. If God takes vengeance in the Old Testament, how much more severe will he be to those who reject Jesus Christ, his Son? And you can see a fuller picture of this vengeance by reading Nahum 1 or Zephaniah 1. He is so patient, beloved. He is so long-suffering. And he will pour it out on the apostate, because that long-suffering and patience will run out. The believing unbeliever who finally says, "I'm all done," what will be left then? Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David said in 2 Samuel 24, "Let me fall into the hands of God." Well, that's okay when you belong to him. If you don't belong to him, it is a terrible thing, a terrifying thing. It is unsafe to be in the hands of God. Just read the Old Testament and see what it is like to be in his hands. Revelation 2 says he shuts what cannot be opened and opens what cannot be shut. In other words, when you are in his hands for punishment, it's final. You can't open his hands back up. And it is a kind of doom that words cannot even begin to describe. Jesus used words like darkness and unquenchable fire and gnashing teeth. You see, is there anything that can be a deterrent against apostasy? Is there a defense against apostasy? Yes, and that's verses 32 to 38 that we'll get to next time. Sorry. Let me conclude here. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and saying, "I'm just not sure where I'm at. I'm fearful that I might be that believing unbeliever. What can I do?" Well, I want you to notice something. He says over and over in this text that it is a terrifying thing. It is a fearful thing. And so the first thing that you should do is allow yourself to be fearful. That's a good thing. You need to be there. You need to be fearful. And let me say it this way, believing unbeliever, if you're not fearful, that's the problem. There's the trouble. If you don't feel that fear and that terror in your heart, I mean, even the believer, right? You read, how can you read stuff like this and not feel it? I do. James 4, "Weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Why? Verse 8. Because then you can draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You can get your hands cleansed by the blood of Christ and your hearts purified. What can we say about a person who walks away? Andrew Bonar said this: "It is the creed of every sound evangelical church that those who do go back to perdition were persons who never really believed in Jesus." Spurgeon said it this way: "Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. That is how apostates do it. It is always with a kiss." Apostasy is the easiest place to be. Ian Murray said, "Scripture does not need to be denied for apostasy to begin. All that is needed is that Scripture takes second place in our calculations," end quote. May that never be you. The second thing that you can do after there is fear is to cry out with a sincere heart. Isn't that what he says? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a what? Sincere heart. You do that. Oh, that's it. That's all you need to do. You cry out, and he will save you. So is there hope for a person who's at that door? Yes. Yes. Again, we don't know who's really there or not. I can't tell a person their heart. The Lord can. And so we cry out to him, we pray to him, we trust him, we love him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we have gone over these verses, and they're very sobering. They're very hard, Lord. How can we understand them without help from you, Lord? And so we pray, Father, will you make our hearts soft and sensitive to what you have said, Lord? And if there are some here, Father, that are recognizing about themselves that they're at this place, I pray, Lord, that you would do your work in their hearts to draw them to yourself and cause a true repentance. We love you. Thank you for being so kind to give us such hope and such opportunity. And for the rest of us who do truly know you, I pray that we would be reminded we're not at this place because we pulled ourselves up from our bootstraps. We're here because of your amazing, gracious work and mercy to draw us to yourself and bring us to you. Thank you, Lord. We love you and want to demonstrate our love to you in the praise of you and in the Lord's table as we share together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.